Good evening. Welcome to this Good Friday service of Evangelical Community Church. My name is Will Barkley, and I serve as one of the pastors here at ECC. If you are visiting with us, you're welcome. We're glad that you're here with us tonight. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight you would again instruct us with your word. We come needing Jesus. And we long to look again in your word and see how you have ordained salvation for your people. It's only through Jesus. May you quicken our minds and our hearts to see, to behold, to savor Christ again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The process of crucifixion has been described by some as one of, if not the most painful, agonizing, and humiliating ways to die. The Romans used crucifixion as a tool not only to kill those deemed enemies of the state, but as a way of warning those who would contravene the power of Rome and shame those who would seek to stand against them. It was a death for traitors, for thieves, for criminals, for murderers. And this is how they killed Jesus. He was arrested on a Thursday night. He was turned over to the Romans, where he was sentenced to death. They stripped him of his clothes, so they whipped him, opening the flesh of his back until blood poured out. He was mocked, reviled. The Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head, with those thorns digging into his skull. They forced him to carry his own instrument of death, the cross, outside the city where he was to be executed. He was stripped naked. They put long spikes to his hands and his feet, nailing to a cross. He was lifted up, and he hung from his wounds. And as he hung there, naked, bleeding, suffering, he says these words in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? This is our question tonight. Why was the Son of God forsaken? If Jesus is God, the Son of God, why was he crucified and forsaken by God? Why did this happen? And if this is what Christians remember on Good Friday, then what makes this Friday good? Psalm 22, our text tonight, was a song written about 1,000 years before Jesus' death. And it answers these questions. And it's my prayer that as we look into God's holy word, that he would encourage your hearts and cause you to trust in Christ, the one who died on the cross, who was forsaken by God for sinners like you and me. As we discover the answers to this question in Psalm 22, we're going to look at it through three movements in the psalm, three different movements. The first movement is the Son's trust. The Son's trust. And this is from verses 1 through 11. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. About 1,000 years before Jesus came, David, King David, was inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and he penned the words of this psalm as a song. It speaks of the sufferings of a righteous sufferer, of one who trusts in God despite going through the most painful agony and torment. And this psalm was a prophetic prediction of the sufferings of Christ. It was fulfilled perfectly, every line, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus is dying on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not asking a question. He's not merely reacting to the situation. Some have tried to use Jesus saying this at the crucifixion to say that Jesus doesn't know the future, and therefore he's not really God. However, I think that totally missed the point. Jesus isn't asking a question. He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. And in so doing, Jesus is identifying his suffering on the cross with Psalm 22, fulfilling the experience of suffering described in this psalm. Now, Jesus is not asking why, he's not asking God why he is forsaken. Rather, he quotes Psalm 22 as a way of expressing his anguish. Friends, Jesus faced something that you and I have never experienced. He was forsaken by God. This doesn't mean that the eternal relation in the Trinity between the God the Father and God the Son in the one being of God was somehow broken. That's impossible. However, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in and through his human nature on the cross, experienced forsakenness and was deprived of all comfort that comes from the presence of God. God the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, in his human nature, was wholly abandoned and received God's wrath. Jesus really did die on the cross. It was not a show. He didn't appear to suffer, but instead really didn't. It wasn't some theatrics. Jesus suffered a fate worse than we can imagine on that cross. Just look at the personal nature of his appeals to God the Father. In both verses, he cries out, "My God." He laments God's distance from him. He has been abandoned. Jesus' cries to God seem to have no answer. There is no consolation. So what is Jesus' response in the midst of this suffering? He remembers the God whom he can trust. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Jesus remembers who God is and how he is trustworthy. He is holy, enthroned on the praises of his people, and because God is holy, the fathers trusted in him. Verse 4, "They trusted and you, God, delivered them." When God's people cried out to their holy, good God, they were saved. They were not put to shame. Three times in these verses, do we see that God is to be trusted at all times, even in times that feel bleak, when there is no hope. When Abraham was old and without a promised son, what did he do? He trusted in God. When the Hebrew people lived in dire slavery in Egypt, what did they do? They trusted in God. When escape from Pharaoh looked impossible, they trusted in God. When wandering through the desert as 600,000 people with no food, they trusted in God. These are just some of the many examples of God's faithfulness throughout the Bible. And in verse 6, the psalmist comes back to reflecting now on his state. Psalm 22 shows the psalmist, there's this kind of give and take. He talks about his complaint, and then he remembers who God is. He turns to God, remembers his character. And we just saw the first complaint here in verses 1 and 2, and then we saw his response in 3 through 5. Now verses 6 through 9 comes back to the psalmist, to his complaint. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, the fathers have trusted in God, the men of old in Israel's history. But now Jesus has been mocked, despised, scorned by men. He is brought low. He's likened to the lowest life form out there, a worm. And instead, as verse 7 says, everyone who sees him simply mocks him. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the epitome of humanity. He is a faithful, obedient son. And how was he treated? With respect? With the honor that is due his name? With the praise that befits the king of his people? No. He is treated as less than human. And perhaps worst of all, they mock his trust in the Lord. Verse 8 says, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let God rescue him, for he delights in him." What can be more painful than to mock the very hope that you have? And the irony here is that God the Father does delight in the Son more than these revilers can possibly know. What is his response to these insults? An abiding trust in God. Look with me in verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast." Verse 10, "On you was I cast my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." From the very first moments of Christ's life on earth, God the Father caused him to trust in him. From the very beginning, being formed in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, Jesus trusted in God. The beautiful relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit continued even as God the Son took on flesh, being born a baby. And his trust in God continued throughout his life. Jesus lived in perfect trust and obedience to God. You know, you and I, we come to church, we sing of God's grace and his faithfulness, we declare our steadfastness in God, right? And then we face one little small disappointment, one unexpected difficulty, and immediately our faith is shaken. Our trust evaporates so easily. Isn't that right? Not so for Jesus. He lived the life of faith and obedience that you and I could never live. And so Jesus knew God, and as John 1 says, he was with God. And that's why it's so painful to have this distance from God. As verse 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." Even in his darkest moments, even in the greatest trial, while abandoned and forsaken and covered in darkness, Jesus trusted in God and in his goodness. But there's no deliverance. Not the one maybe we'd expect. There is no answer. Jesus must face a trial like any other. So we've seen the Son's trust. Let's look now at movement two, the Son's trial. Really, the trouble is truly near, and it is coming near. And verses 12 through 22 shows the anguish and suffering of the cross. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." You know, the enemies are represented by stampeding bulls, roaring lions, ready to devour him. Jesus is surrounded by innumerable enemies. There is no outrunning them. There's no evading these bulls. he is cornered. And the image switches that to that of a pride of lions stalking their prey. Their mouths are open, ready to tear at Jesus. It is a scene of abject terror. This is reminiscent of the crowd who railed at Jesus when he was in the custody of Pilate. They yelled at him, "Crucify him." They wanted Jesus' blood no matter what. There's no escape. There's no help. There's no deliverance. Death is coming. So what is the response to this impending death? To being surrounded by those who want to destroy and devour you. Well, look with me at verses 14 through 15. Verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Verses 14 through 15 describe Jesus' strength unraveling. Instead of being secure, his whole being is being poured out like water. The very integrity of his body is coming undone, and his bones go out of joint. Jesus' heart, the core of his personhood, is far from being strong and full. Instead, it's like wax. It's ready to be poured out. And verse 15 says that his strength is dried up like a potsherd. Just think of this tiny piece of clay, so dry and fragile. That is his body. And he's overwhelmed by unquenchable thirst. And the last line of verse 15 gives us the most troubling part of this whole lamentation. It says, "You lay me in the dust of death." Who is the "you" that he is referencing? Who is he talking to? He's talking to God. The same one that he has been crying out to, who is far off, whom he needs to bring him help and salvation, is the very one who lays him down to death in the dust. One scholar summarizes it this way: in the final analysis, if God did not do anything to deliver him, that is Jesus, then it was God who was putting him into the grave. What other reasoning can there be? God is all-powerful, sovereign over all things. Nothing happens outside of his control. Why would he allow Jesus to undergo such suffering, such anguish? And this is how bad it really gets. Let's keep reading in verses 16 through 18. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You know, first it was bulls, then lions, and now we have wild dogs that have come around him. These are scavengers. They have come to attack the weak and to prey and to eat him. They have pierced his hands and feet. See how accurate this psalm is in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Jesus dies on the cross, this is written and describes it perfectly. Even him being nailed to the cross. And verse 17 pictures Jesus hanging on the cross, naked. You can just imagine his ribcage visibly protruding from his torso. And all around him, this crowd stares and gloats over him. This is the company of evildoers. And Jesus' life is of so little value that they've ignored it completely at this point. And instead, they start rolling the dice for his clothing. What is his response to this trial? Once more, he trusts in God. Verses 19 through 21 says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus cries out to God, naming God with the covenant name for the first time, Yahweh. Earlier, he's mocked for trusting in the Lord. Now, in the midst of his trial and suffering, he remains steadfast, trusting in God. And more than anything, he calls to God to come quickly to him, to be not far away from him. It seems that the distance of the Father is more painful than anything else the Son is experiencing. And he recounts the evildoers who surround him and threaten him with the sword. It's the dogs, the lions, the horns of the wild oxen, these bulls of Bashan. And in verse 21, he says, "You have rescued me." Jesus' last hope in the midst of death is in the one God who saves, who is able to deliver him. And yet, we know that Jesus hung on the cross. He died that day, all those years ago. Life left his body. He was pierced in his side with a spear. He was dead. God did not deliver him on that Friday from death. Jesus died. He died. He died a gruesome death under the judgment and wrath of God. And his lifeless body was retrieved, prepared, and laid in a sealed tomb. Was Jesus left for dead? Did God abandon him ultimately? Did the Lord come through? Why this trial and forsakenness? Friends, Jesus did not remain dead. God did not ultimately abandon him. The Lord answered our Lord's prayer. God honored him and exalted him for his suffering and his sacrifice. God raised him from the dead, glorious and victorious, and gave him a multitude of worshipers as his reward. We've seen the Son's trust. We've seen the Son's trial. And now we'll look at the third movement, the Son's triumph. After facing execution from the crowd of evildoers who sought to humiliate and destroy him, and truly they succeeded in doing what they wanted to do to him. So what is left for Jesus? You know, the enemies believed that they finally achieved what they sought for so long. They ended the influence of this man who was such a pain, who caused so many problems, who overturned their religious system. And truly, he was put to death. There was no divine intervention on that Friday. His followers didn't rise up, taking up arms to free him. So what's next in the story? What's next is the Son's triumph. Look with me at verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Here he breaks out into praise, a praise that has to be told to many others. Jesus will declare to his brothers, to a whole congregation. He will praise the God who saves. Let me just ask you, who do you think this congregation is? Who are these brothers that is spoken about here in Psalm 22? Well, friends, these are all those who have trusted in Christ, who believed in his name and were given the right to be called sons of God. These are the new covenant people of God, the new family of those saved by Jesus. And let me ask you, where did they come from? Well, friends, they came from those in verse 7, those who mocked Jesus, who scorned him and despised him. They are those who pretended to follow Jesus for bread but scattered when things got too tough. They are those who cried out for his blood, gnashing their teeth. Every one of them unaware that the one they killed was the only one who could save them. They are you and me. despite our sins, despite our wickedness, despite the fact that we deserve God's wrath, though we deserved the death that Jesus died, he calls us brothers. The great German reformer and theologian Martin Luther died in 1546, and when he died, they looked into his clothing. They found in the pocket of one of his garments a little piece of paper, and on it were written two lines. And this is what these two lines said: "We are beggars. This is true." And here's this titan of the Christian faith, one of the most influential people in all of history. And at the end of his life, before meeting Jesus, Martin Luther, he sums up our condition so aptly. We are mere beggars and do not deserve God's mercy. We're worse than mere beggars, though. We are sinners through and through. We all deserve the righteous wrath of God poured out on us. We may not have been the ones to put our hand to the mallet that drove in Jesus' nails, but we every day rebel against the majesty of our great God. You and I didn't crack the whip that tore open the flesh of Jesus' back, but we daily assault God's kingdom and commit treason against God's righteous rule. We may not have cried out for Jesus' blood that day, but in our hearts, we declare, "I will be king." This is the plan of God. The very people who called for blood, who wanted him dead, are saved because Jesus freely offered those things in obedience to God and for the salvation of his people. Look with me at verses 24 through 26. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." God ultimately answered Jesus' prayer to deliver him from death. The Father did not despise or abhor the affliction of the Son. And the answer to Jesus' prayer to be delivered from death was not answered on Friday, but was answered on Sunday in his resurrection. No, the Father ordained the death of his Son, Jesus, on Friday, so that come Sunday, a whole people would be saved. It's these who seek the Lord that will praise him. It's their brand new spirit-born hearts that will live forever to praise God. This is the triumph of the Son that no one saw coming, no one could foretell. That in his obedient, humiliating death on the cross, he has ransomed sinners to be saved. Brothers and sisters, to be part of his family. Death is defeated. Sin's grip on humanity is broken. A way has been made to come to God the Father when we have been made and we have been made clean by the blood of the Son. And this triumph is too good a news to keep to ourselves. Keep reading in verses 27 through 29. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." Christ, the triumphant Son, deserves praise from peoples everywhere. That's us. From all ends of the earth, verse 27 says that all the families of their nations shall worship before you. Why? Why does he say that? Because kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Brothers and sisters, Christ will be magnified in every nation among all peoples, from the poor to the rich, from those vibrant in life and those who could not keep themselves alive. When I say all nations, I mean this nation too. So friend, if you're here tonight and you have this question, why was Jesus forsaken on the cross to die? I hope you hear the answer to that question. He was forsaken so that you and I and all those who believe in him wouldn't be. He was put to death so that we would live. He suffered the wrath of God, taking on himself the penalty for our sins so that we could be saved from our sins. And in so doing, God has made a way for us to be his. We belong to him. Maybe you're here tonight and you have asked that question. Why did Jesus Christ die? Well, friend, I'm glad you are asking that question. Please, look on the cross. Look how Jesus has suffered to redeem you, to save you. Would you come to him? Let him wash you and cleanse you. Trust in the triumphant Son who has triumphed over your sin. If you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, ask any one of us after the service. We would love to tell you more about what that looks like. And Psalm 22 closes with these last verses. Look with me at verses 30 through 31. Verse 30 says, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." And the psalm ends with this promise that the gospel will be preached to the coming generation, to the next generation of kids that are born, wherever they are. And what is it that they will come and say to this generation? Well, the end of verse 31 says that he has done it. Another way of saying it is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look to the cross, I pray that you'd help us to behold what has transpired there. It is no accident. It is no mistake. It is the Son of God who died to save for himself a people, to ransom us from death to life, to free us from the power of sin and death. And all who trust in him, all who believe in the name of Jesus, are his brother, are bought, are washed, are welcomed in, adopted as family into the family of God. Remind us again of this truth. And I pray for those who have heard for the first time this truth, that they would trust in Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.